I want to open the Word of God afresh. This morning, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. I told you all last week, those of you who were here last Sunday, that we're beginning a new sermon series, working our way through the book of Hebrews, a rich text. I know that I was reading this last week a funny quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He mentioned when he was a young boy how he was listening under a preacher preach for months and months and months through the book of Hebrews, and all he could think to himself, I wish these Hebrews would have kept their book to themselves. This poor Gentile lad can't understand a thing. So we will not go that slowly through this book, Lord willing. There are major themes. I did have somebody pop their head in my office this morning and say, please go line by line. I love the book, and I love the book as well. But for the sake of picking up the major themes, I think it would be better for us to take a larger view, picking up almost whole chapters at a time. We'll probably cover the first half of chapter 2 this morning. At least that's what I'm reading. And as we read through this, remember, these are God's words. We don't know the exact author of this book. It's one of the mysteries that we have, one of the very few books in Scripture that we're not sure who the author is. Not even exactly sure who the original audience was, but we can take educated guesses, and we'll pick up some of the clues even this morning as to the authorship. But as we listen, we remember that this is God's word, delivered to us by his grace, filled with his promises, secured by the blood of his Son, and set alive in our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired the very words to make them right and true and good. So let's open the word together and look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And as I read this, consider this is the word of God. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text, and we pray now that you would open our eyes to see the truth that's found here, that you would work in us great faith, that once we see the truth, once we understand the meaning of this text, that we would put it to work in our lives. We would not be like the fool who looks in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. But instead, Father, we would take to heart these things. Father, it's our prayer that as we see our own failings, our own shortcomings, where we fall short of your word, that we be convicted by your word and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would turn from our sins. We lay hold of your truth by faith, and even through this work of your Spirit and your word, you would make us more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you this simple question. Why are you all here? Why do you come to church Sunday in and Sunday out? I'm not trying to get you to leave. I'm just asking the question. Have you ever thought, sat down, measured it out, and said, why do I even go to church? What is it that church does for me? Why is it important that I attend church? Later on, we'll get into Hebrews chapter 4, and a warning comes to those who make it a habit not to go to church. But I'm asking you this morning, before we even get there, why? Why come to church? Why get up on a rainy day? Get everybody up, running around, running late, wet hair, kids arguing, stuffing into cars, running down the road. Why? Why do we do that on a Sunday morning? I would submit that it's something very similar to what I experienced last night. Last night, I had the privilege of being invited by the McCann family to attend the Shock Trauma Gala. And if anybody watched the 11 o'clock news on Channel 11 last night, they actually interviewed Kayla McCann. And there were about 2,000 people there, all dressed up in tuxedos and long gowns. I didn't have a tuxedo, but I was there anyway. And we walked in. They had amazing food and amazing entertainment. But the highlight, the centerpiece of the entire evening's event were two stories that they told that best represented what Shock Trauma was all about. And the first story they told was about Kayla, how she was miraculously saved. And I think they did a great job of pointing out, you know, that there was divine intervention, something above and beyond even this amazing Shock Trauma system that was at work. And then when Kayla got up, when it was all over, and spoke, the first thing she did was say, I want to thank a lot of people, but the first person I want to thank is God. And she gave great testimony to what God has done. And as I was watching, they played a wonderful videotape, and they had kind of like the history, what happened. They interviewed the doctors, the EMS workers from Kent Island, the helicopter pilot. They interviewed the people right there at Shock Trauma when she first got there. All of them saying they were amazed that she survived. They didn't know how she was going to make it. Given the extent of her injuries, they thought for sure she wasn't going to make it. But through the whole thing, what came flooding back to me was a series of memories and the weight of what happened. In fact, I have to confess, a lot of that I had kind of forgotten. I mean, I remember the history, but just how amazing all those events were and how God worked out all of these things and answered so many prayers, I have already forgotten it. And it's only been a year ago, January 10th of last year, and I'd already forgotten so much. You know what? I have a disease. I have the same disease that I think most of you have. It's called spiritual amnesia. We forget the goodness of God. We forget all the good things that our God does. We forget how amazing He is. Just as I had forgotten the weight of what happened during Kayla's incident and all of the amazing things that God was working out, it all came flooding back. While I was watching the two big screens up there and I heard the testimonies and I saw the videotape, it all came flooding back. And that's what church is all about. We come back every week to remind each other of just how great our God is, how amazing our salvation is, how incredibly blessed we are to be called beloved by God, to be adopted into His household of faith, to be given the standing as a son, to be promised to be heir with Christ. These are amazing promises that we forget. Honestly, we forget the weight of it. We forget how glorious it is. We forget the beauty of it. This particular chapter is a warning. The whole first chapter, as we talked about last week, and we really kind of skipped through the first three, but the first chapter, there's not a single command. It's simply a declaration about the glory of the one who had come to reveal the nature of God to us, and in so doing, to also bring to us salvation. If you remember, there were about seven things that were listed that the writer of Hebrews gives us. That Jesus is the heir of all things. It's also found in John 16. He's the agent in creation. He's the beauty of God. He's the exact representation of God. He's the sustainer of the universe. He provides purification for sins. And He's now seated at the right hand in the majesty of the Father. And now in the second chapter, the writer of Hebrews begins with these words. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. I mentioned last week, that's our nature. By nature, we're drifters, prone to wander, Lord. Lord, I feel it. We have this in us that we so easily miss the things that were at one time so obvious. We take for granted the riches that are ours. So this morning, what I want to look at is three areas where we struggle with. Three areas that if we don't pay close attention, we too will be in danger of drifting. If you remember, I believe this particular book is a sermon. So oftentimes, commentators call the writer of Hebrews the preacher of Hebrews. And the preacher says, throughout this book,
I know you all have said you have faith, and I know you all have started off well, but there's patterns developing in your lives. There's mistakes that you're making, that if that becomes the consistent mark of who you are, you can't ever consider yourselves to be Christians, because that's how dangerous the situation is. That's where you're headed. And he starts off in chapter 2 by warning them, don't drift away. Pay close attention. The first thing that I want us to fix our attention on, that we would not drift away, is that we wouldn't devalue this glorious treasure. For those of us who were walking through this world and didn't know God, and at one time that was all of us, who were by nature, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, enemies of God, who were under the weight of the curse of God, who had as our just deserts, who had as our that which we deserved, the punishment and the wrath of God. For us to have that removed from us and to be brought into a loving relationship with God, we have to go back again and again and again and study the essence of what that is all about. We call it the gospel, the good news, that those of us who deserve death have now been promised eternal life. Those of us who were aliens and foreigners have now been brought near. Those of us who had no place in the household of God are now called sons and heirs of the kingdom. Pay careful attention, verse 1. Let me ask you this question. Who are you listening to? If we're not paying careful attention to God, if we're not listening to his word, if we don't have the word of God either being filtered through godly men and women who are close to God and know God's word and give us godly advice, or we're not hearing the word directly from the Lord himself through his word, who are we listening to? I mean, what would be the option besides paying careful attention to these things that are mentioned in chapter 1, the preacher says? What is it that we listen to? Who is it that we listen to? We live in a world that has many voices. Voices that are screaming at us through our television sets, through our radios, through our friends. We hear all kinds of advice, whether it's meant to be couched as advice or not. We hear all kinds of world and life views being proposed and being presented. And I'm here to tell you that if you listen to the wrong voices, if you set your hopes on the wrong things, you are in desperate need of correction, because you are in a desperate place and in danger of drifting. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who come into my office and they're in the middle of a mess and their lives are a wreck. And when they come to me with these words, I've been talking to my friends and they say, I know I'm about to hear a bunch of malarkey. It's a good word. Really. A bunch of baloney is about to come out of their mouth. Because when people say, I've been talking to my friends, and what they're saying is, I know what you say from the pulpit. I know what I've heard you say when I've asked you for advice. I know what the Bible says, but my friends are telling me things that I really like to hear. My friends are telling me the things that resonate with my flesh, that give me excuse for being selfish. My friends are telling me I deserve better. I deserve a break today. That's McDonald's. I deserve to have what I want. I can't tell you how many friends tell friends that. That's what friends do, right? You're supposed to be kind, you're supposed to be nice, you're supposed to be polite, so you tell somebody what they want to hear. Friends, that's not really being a friend. Being a friend is telling someone the truth in love, bringing the healing word of God to situations. When I have people come in and tell me, I deserve to be happy. I was talking with my friends and they told me I deserve to be happy. Yeah, I deserve a wife that doesn't frustrate me. Tell that to Hosea. You know the story of Hosea and Gomer? That's frustrating. What you deserve, honestly, biblically, theologically, is death. Is the wrath of God. Is fire and brimstone from heaven. That's what we deserve. We don't deserve the next breath that we take. That's a gift from God. That's grace. What we get from God is always merciful, loving, kind, gracious. And yet our hearts, our minds are quickly set upon ourselves. And so we want to hear what our friends tell us when they tell us what we want to hear. And it leads us in the wrong direction. What is the message that should be echoing in our souls? What's the truth that saves us, the truth that supports us? It's the gospel. The thing that the writer, the preacher of Hebrews wants is that they don't forget the essence of their faith. Don't neglect these truths. This is what John Piper writes. Is there a sense of greatness in your mind about your salvation? When something truly great happens, you take notice. There's an appropriate response to greatness. Do you respond to this greatness of your salvation, or do you neglect it? Do you treat your salvation the way you treat your will or your title to your car or the deed to your house? You sign it once, it's in a file drawer somewhere, but it's not really a great thing. It has no daily effect on you. Basically, you have neglected it. Do not neglect your great salvation, he goes on to write. It's not as if God is saying, do not neglect your arthritis, or do not neglect your dandelions, or do not neglect your spinach. He's saying, do not neglect your great salvation. It's a great salvation. It's like him saying, do not neglect great steak dinners. Do not neglect your cancer healing therapy. Do not neglect sunrises and sunsets. Do not neglect your Butterfinger blizzards, or a new baby smile, or Rocky Mountains, or waterfront breezes under the full night sky, or a safe warm bed, or do not neglect the sweetness of the love that you have in your family. That's what God is telling us not to neglect. So, if we are not to neglect the gospel, it simply means this. The gospel is, God looks at us and he sees his son. He sees the beauty of his son. He doesn't see our faults and our failures because the exchange on the cross, all of our sins were nailed there and all the righteousness of the Son of God is now credited to us. So when God looks at us, he sees his son. And when he sees Jesus in us, it means that he delights in us. The God of the universe delights in us and loves us richly. It means he's forever for us. It means that we are loved, forgiven, accepted, cherished, adopted, and secure beyond our wildest dreams. That's the gospel. Cherish that. Savor that. Hold on to that. And whatever you do, do not neglect it. Do not neglect being loved by God. Do not neglect the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Do not neglect being forgiven and accepted. Do not neglect the free gift of righteousness. Do not neglect the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do not neglect fellowship and friendship of the living Christ. Do not neglect the radiance of God's glory in the face of Christ. Do not neglect the free access that we have to the throne of grace. Do not neglect the inexhaustible treasure of God's promises and his word. Do not neglect your great salvation. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in this chapter. He's laying it on the line, saying, by nature, we have spiritual amnesia. We'll forget how good we have it. We'll forget the beauty of our Savior and the glory of our salvation. And if we do, we're in danger of drifting. We've already kicked it into high gear, heading in the wrong direction. So if you neglect the beauty of that which is given to you, the glory of your salvation, you're in trouble. We're also in danger of drifting if we deny the demonstrated truth. Look at the argument that this preacher has. He's a great preacher. Look how he goes into it. Starting in verse 4, he says this. God also testified. Let's go back to verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In verses 3 and 4, he's basically making an argument, saying, look, the reality of our faith is more than just your experience. This is something that has been spoken by God himself, the Lord Jesus. It's been confirmed by the apostles, eyewitnesses, and it has been witnessed and experienced by others who saw great signs and wonders. It's a real deal. How many of us, even after seeing the real deal, can turn and forget what we just saw? You would think we'd be able to hold on to it, but it's that spiritual amnesia. Let's not forget. In fact, we ought to have times where we hear testimonies, where people get up and tell their story. where they tell what God has done for them. Where we hear stories like Kayla's story. We hear stories like Doug and Jane Tribal's story. We hear stories like my story. We hear all kinds of stories that testify to the reality of the power of God working in us and the love of God that's for us. Don't forget it. And you know what? Don't forget your own stories. One of the things that you ought to do is you ought to have some way of recording. I don't care if you have a journal notebook, or if you type it in like Doogie Howser used to on your computer. I don't care what you do, but you ought to have some way of writing down, make a photo album if you need to, of the good things God has done for you. Otherwise, you will forget. You remember last week we talked about how the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 uses the illustration of the Israelites? They were so forgetful. So are we. In fact, when Joshua, who knew just how forgetful these people were because they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, they were so forgetful, he has them when they cross the River Jordan into the Promised Land, every family member was to pick up a rock. Every family member was to reach down in the water they're walking through and pick up this rock as big as they could and lumber across through the water. And when they got to the other side, they made a giant pile. The whole point of the pile, that giant monument that they made with these rocks, was that they would never forget the day that God had brought them into the Promised Land. They called it the Ebon Etzar, the Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer, this rock of memorial, or this memorial's place, that says, look what God has done for me. Look how God has delivered us into the land that he has promised to us. And what happens by the end of the book of Joshua? What happens when we get into the first verses of the book of Judges? It says the next generation that grew up had forgotten God and his promises. So folks, not only do you need to have some kind of Ebenezer in your life, some kind of journal, some kind of story that you write down, but you better keep telling your kids over and over and over and over again the amazing story of who God is and what he's done in your life. You know, that begs a question, though. Do you have that story? Can you tell an amazing story of what God has done in your life? Either you are blind to what God has done and completely ignorant of the fact that he has shown incredible mercy and love and kindness to you, or you're still on the outside looking in. You listen intently to other people's stories, and you take great delight in what God is doing elsewhere, but it's not real, it's not personal, it's not you. The essence of the Christian faith is that it's a very personal faith. It's what I have that God has given to me, that I can come to the God of the universe and call him Daddy Father. Say, Daddy, help me. And the God who made everything but his words delights in hearing my voice and comes to me and helps me. You need that personal story. When we deny the demonstrated truth, we will wander. The argument goes something like this. Look at what God has done. He's made it very, very clear. In fact, kind of interesting. In this little passage, in this argument, we see clearly that the writer of Hebrews couldn't be the Apostle Paul because of two things, and I'll give you the clues right now. The first is, he says this. He said in verse 3, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Galatians 2, when Paul tells the story about how he had the gospel delivered to him, he makes it personal. I met with Jesus himself. He revealed these things to me. He was one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't make such a claim. He's a second generation who's talking about the apostles as they're a separate group from him. So it could not have been, in my mind, one of the apostles who writes this. Certainly not the way Paul writes. And then later, I'll throw this in there, he says this in verse 6. He says, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Verse 6, but there is a place where someone has testified. Paul never writes that. I mean, that's like when I say I'm not a navigator, but I know it's in the Bible somewhere. You know, you flip through there. That's basically saying, I don't know the reference, I don't know the chapter or the verse, but I know somewhere in the Bible it says this. The Apostle Paul just quotes the stuff right off the top of his head. The point, though, that he makes is simple. There is something that is undeniably real about the Christian faith. And it was delivered by Jesus himself. I mean, we hear this in in Mark 1, where Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, Jesus said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus himself came and talked about the good news. Luke 4 tells us this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him was spreading throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery for the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the place were fastened upon him. And he began speaking by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Isn't that an amazing text? Jesus shows up, opens up the text of Isaiah. It happens to be the daily reading where it's talking about the Messiah is going to come and bring the favor of the Lord upon them, healing those people, demonstrating it by signs and wonders. And he says, "Guess what, guys? It's here. I'm him." The writer of Hebrews is saying, this is something that Jesus himself promised. It came right through his words. The apostles testify to it. The signs and wonders that they performed were testimony to the fact. This is what Acts 2 says. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." There's something to signs and wonders in the first century that gave credibility to the apostles. It's what marked them as the Old Testament performers of signs and wonders, as being messengers from God, having his approval upon them, allowing them to speak, "Thus saith the Lord." And so the writer of Hebrews tells us, look, we have right before ourselves something that is real, something that is true. Now I'm going to talk to you students who are now probably in high school, those of you who are heading off to college, maybe even some of you that are at community college and are home, maybe even somebody who are already coming back to visit. When you get to college, especially if it's a college that's a secular school, you're going to hear 1,000 arguments why Christianity is bogus. Get to science class, you're going to hear 1,001 arguments why there's a godless origin for the world in which we live. And I'm here to tell you that the smartest scientists in the entire world, if they set their mind to studying as hard as they could, the evidence around them and the reality of the world in which we live, they must come to the conclusion that there is a God. And if they refuse that conclusion, they've already biased their opinion by the hardness of their heart. Because one day, those brightest of minds will be at the feet of the Savior saying, "This is the Lord of all." Every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord of all, to the glory of God and Father. That is the reality. That's the truth. Now, whether or not they have the means and the ability to interpret the world around us accurately, whether or not we get wrapped up in discussions of how old or young the earth is, the bottom line is this. This book is true. It's been proven through the centuries by the reality of who God is, about the promises being fulfilled, the power that this word yields in individual lives and in the world in which we live. And those people who want to undo this, those people who want to deny this, those people who want to discredit this book, will one day find themselves sorely wrong. And our great hope is that these promises are real and true. And the person who denies the demonstrated truth, who refuses to accept the Word of God, a living Jesus Christ, the Word of God spoken, the Word of the Bible, they are finding themselves in a place where they're in danger of drifting. When you head off to college, and when you hear 1,001 arguments that make you question your faith, ask good questions. I'm not telling you to be mindless and just saying, "I've got to accept what I've been told. I've got to accept what I've been told. I've got to accept what I've been told." I want you to go out there and study. I want you to pray. I want you to find other people besides what you're hearing in class to get good advice. Because this can stand the test of scrutiny. And our God is not afraid of those people who ask good questions. I want you to have a reasonable and thoughtful faith. But don't take everything your professors say as the gospel. This is the gospel and nothing else. Those of us who reject the truth are in danger of drifting. And the last thing that the preacher points out and that I want to point out to you this morning is the danger of drifting that comes from dismissing our family ties. Now, I didn't really to fill in all the details of chapter 2 here, and I told you we didn't have time to do that. It's a great quote that he has from Psalm 8. It's a little confusing because he talks about how Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. You're saying, wait a second. Jesus wasn't made. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father in power and glory. How in the world can he be made a little lower than the angels? Psalm 8 is basically, in its original context, given to the people of God to remind them of the role of humanity. Here the writer of Hebrews quotes it to talk about how Jesus took on the likeness of human flesh, how he took on the role of humanity, and in his humanity was, in fact, in some ways, lower than the angels. Because by his humanity, he could suffer death. Angels cannot. But because Christ was victorious over sin and death, because of his glorious resurrection, he picks up in verse 10, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus took on, and A.W. Pink points this out in his commentary on Hebrews, Jesus took on the role of humanity. He took on real flesh, and in so doing made a real connection with us. And he delights to call us brothers and sisters. He has suffered what we suffer. He has experienced what we experience. He never had a computer crash on him, but he had the same frustrations. You know, an ox getting stuck in the ditch is probably very close to a computer crashing, you know. So there are similarities. But Jesus suffered through the same things that we suffer through. And he did this for the singular reason that he loves us. And that he came to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And to be that Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth to secure God's people for himself, he had to go through what we go through. He had to take on humanity as well as possessing full deity so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. When we dismiss the reality of Jesus' connection to us through our humanity, we miss some of the glory of our great salvation. We miss that Jesus delighted to take on that role for the love of the Father, but for the love of us. And that when Jesus was hanging on that cross, his heart was broken because of the distance that he was feeling from the Father, but his heart was also bursting with love for us because he knew he was accomplishing the task that he had set out to accomplish. And that was to bring broken people back to God, lost people back to God, hurting people back to God, people who were destined to perish back to God so that they would not perish but have everlasting life. This is a great salvation, and it's something that we need to think about all the time, not just every Sunday, but at the very least every Sunday, but throughout the day, we need to be thinking about the glory of what God has done for us, the reality that we are loved by God, the very personal truth that God delights in us. Don't you see how that transforms the struggles of your day? When your computer does crash, when your car does crash, and when you're the doctor and he tells you something terrible about you or your health, you know, do you see how being loved by the God of the universe makes all the difference in the world? How Jesus has now brought you from death to life? What can happen to us? I mean, Paul says, you know, if I live, you know, great, I get to live for God. If I die, great, I get to go live with God. To live is Christ, to die is gain, he says. What do I have to worry about? Everything is good. It's all good. Amen. That's how he can say, you know, So God is working out everything for my good, for the glory of God, because I've been called according to his purposes. It doesn't matter what happens. Peter writes, you know, that from the time we're born into this world, and then God causes us to be born again, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. He causes us to be born again into a living hope, and it's into a promise of a salvation that's being reserved in heaven for us. Everything that happens from that moment until he calls us home is all being overseen by a God who promises that everything that happens to us is going to ultimately be because he loves us and is working out for our good. Can you believe that? Do you really believe that? Sometimes we need to come back and tell our stories to each other over and over again so we can see how he is doing that, how he is working out the awful things of this world for our good, how he's allowing us to make it through the swirling eddies and torrents of a broken world and come out on the other side being loved and cherished and protected by him. And even when we lose our loved ones, even when the worst of circumstances from our perspective happens, how we can have a peace that passes all understanding and a hope that is fixed not just on this world but in the world to come. And we tell ourselves these stories and we remind each other of the great salvation that we have, and it helps us to keep from drifting away. Oh, may we tell our stories with great joy. Because you know what? When your friends tell you the things that you want to hear, and they tell you you deserve to be happy, that's a lie. But I'm going to tell you something that isn't a lie. You ought to be happy. None of us here deserve to be happy, but you ought to be happy. You ought to be happy because of who God is and what he has promised to you. And all of the rich promises of Scripture that are still yet to be fulfilled in your life, the future grace that you even haven't laid hold of yet, but it's coming your way, that ought to make you happy. Sure, there are sad moments. Sure, there are somber times. Sure, there's weighty things to go through. But in general, your life ought to be marked by happiness. If Christians aren't the happiest people in the world, then who is? We ought to be. And if you don't find yourself as a happy person, go back and study the truth of the gospel. Don't forget. Pay more careful attention, therefore, to what you have heard. And lay hold of that great salvation and cherish it, because it makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great salvation. None of us here deserve it, but you've given it to us. And so therefore, we ought to be happy. Father, help us to be joyful people, people with happiness that flows out of our lives because of what you have done for us. Father, we are here today to praise and glorify your name for what you have done for us and to remind each other that we have received such a glorious salvation. We have a God whose love never fails. We have a Savior who never fails us, who is constantly saving us. And a Savior who stands at your right hand, Father, making constant intercession for us, and who will one day at that great white throne will step in and say, "This one deserves no punishment, for I've paid it all." Help us to be fixed upon these realities in all parts of our lives, in every day that we live, that we would be a faithful witness to the goodness, know the greatness of our salvation. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now let's stand and sing together about his love that will never fail.
I do not ask to see the way my feet will have to tread, but only that my soul may feed upon the living bread. 'Tis better far that I should walk by faith close to his side. I may not know the way to go, but oh, I know my guide. His love can never fail. I to know His love can never fail. And if my feet would go astray, they cannot, for I know that Jesus guides my faltering steps as joyfully I go. And though I may not see His face, my faith is strong and clear that in each hour of sore distress, my Savior will be near. His love can never fail. His love can never fail. My soul is satisfied to know His love can never fail. My soul is satisfied to know His love can never fail. I will not fear though darkness come abroad or all the land. If I may only feel the touch of His own loving hand. And though I tremble when I think how weak I am and frail, my soul is satisfied to know His love can never fail. His love
Brothers and sisters, is your soul satisfied in the never-failing love of God? If it is, then may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our Heavenly Father, and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit satisfy your souls with the reality of God's great love, so that as you dwell on it, as you think about it, as you tell others about it, your life would be filled with joy. And the happiness that you have would be real and would be fixed not on your circumstances, but on the God who controls all circumstances. And as you go from this place, go with that sure promise, with that real truth, with that eternal peace that you have a Savior who loves you and is working out all things for your good. Go in that grace and peace for His glory and build His kingdom in Christ's name. Amen.